I've heard testimonies of brethren who have been reading chapter 4, good reports of those reading that chapter, and good reports of those who have been studying a guide to close instruction and an aid to rekindle faith. The document that was put together with the audio snippets of the previous approximately 20 sermons that were preached. This message, for the most part, is the objective of it is to join together the burden and teachings of the previous approximate 20 sermons to where we're headed. And to do that, I'm going to remind you of several things. If you remember, those of you who studied chapters 1 through 3, I believe I assigned those chapters to be read in the previous meetings at the end of the new year. How many of you read all three chapters? Could you raise your hand? Okay, a good portion of you. And I believe I in a more passive way, suggested the reading of chapter 4, but I didn't necessarily assign it, knowing that it was such a large chapter and the content I had not yet covered in sermon form, so I lacked the boldness to require it of you. But that's all that we made it through, essentially, was three chapters, all those sermons. You won't find all the material in the sermons in those three chapters, because we somewhat digressed into a very focused study upon the throne of God as it existed in the Old Testament and as it exists in the New Testament, which was called the mercy seat. In the Old Testament, the throne of grace, which is essentially the same thing in the New Testament, referenced in Hebrews chapter 4. We studied not just the material throne, which was the symbolic position of the glory of God whenever the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire was no longer manifest. The Israelites related then, from that point onward, Joshua's generation onward, they related to the physical material ark, which was the throne of God on earth, as the glory of God, because they knew that was God's literal throne on earth. He had taken seat upon it. What you do to it, you do to God. What you do near to it, you're doing as a direct offense and profanation against the presence of God. The throne of God on earth was then called the glory of God, the glory of Israel. As you read in the book of Samuel, when the ark was taken from Israel, and you remember that notorious statement, Ichabod, the glory is departed from Israel. This was the central focal point of God's presence on earth. And staggeringly and shockingly, it is the place we are called to approach and abide in the presence of as Christians in the New Testament without fear. Without fear, that is an ungodly fear, fear of torment, as 1 John 4 would describe it. That is, if you're perfect before God. Nevertheless, it is a place of fear, certainly. As Psalm 2 says, God saying, I've set my king upon my holy hill. And he said, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. So it's joy mixed with fear. It's ejaculatory praise mixed with trembling. It's intercession mixed with great poverty of spirit, as demonstrated by Abraham, who requested that the Lord would not be angry with him, as he merely proposed his intercessory questions, saying, O Lord, be not angry with thy servant, who has taken upon himself to speak unto thee this once, and I will speak no more, though I be but dust and ashes before thee. So what you read all throughout the pages of church history, biblical church history, the holiness of God, it was a furious and dangerous holiness. When Elijah ascended Mount Horeb to meet with God in a backslidden generation, and he perceived by the Holy Ghost that God himself was descending down from heaven to meet with him, it was a dangerous situation. When God descended down from his high and holy place as he inhabited eternity, as his name is holy, separated, unapproachable in his glory, he impacted Mount Horeb. The very glory of his presence went before his special and immediate person and rended the rocks of the mountains and caused furious flames to bathe the mountain with his holiness and the heat of his presence. There was earthquakes and rending of rocks and searing and whirling winds. And you'll notice that Elijah didn't come out of the cave to engage with the presence of Almighty God. He knew that if the Lord God Almighty was to be engaged by a sinful man, though he be redeemed, it must be in due order. There is some kind of boundary marks. There's some kind of code of relationship which causes an infinitely holy God to be in friendship with redeemed, sinful, but holy man. There must be some kind of code, some kind of law whereby this friendship will exist without frustration. And you can see that in the apprehension of Elijah, who abode within the cave, who dared not go out until the Spirit of the Lord spoke to him. He said, Elijah, what art thou doing here? And he said, come out. Now, brethren, we don't need a mountain to climb. We don't need a Sinai experience. We need not envy those elders whose footsteps ascended the slopes of Sinai. We need not envy Elijah, who encountered God at that notable time on Mount Horeb. What we as redeemed individuals in the new covenant need to reckon with is the place wherein we stand now. It is not an unholy place. It is a holy place. It is not inferior to Sinai, it's superior. It is not comparable to any holy place that exists on earth. The place to which we are called to abide is the throne of Jesus Christ as it stands in heavenly places. It says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are seated together with Him in heavenly places. Ephesians 4 says, let us come boldly before the throne of grace. And if we could understand who we are in Christ, where we stand through Christ, when you see the height and depth and breadth and width of the unutterable love of God which has been committed to us in Jesus Christ, when you are utterly humiliated before the endearing words of this infinitely holy God whose love rejoiced against justice, whose death and resurrection and ascended glory now stands readily available to the saints at all times. When you join your own heart and all of its doubts to a confident assurance, an eye-opening experience, as Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 1, the riches of the inheritance of the saints, the hope of your calling, the surpassing greatness of His power to us who believe, only then, brethren, will the statement made of the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 11, that if we had faith the size of a mustard seed, we would say to a mountain itself that it would be cast up from its place and cast into the sea, and it would obey us if we believe. A mustard seed is about the size of a pinhead. You wouldn't hardly be able to see it if I was holding it up here with my fingers. What the Lord is saying is that if you can see the convincing arguments of His covenant, if you can behold with spiritual eyes the vision of Jesus Christ in ascended glory and your position in Him, if you could at one time or one moment behold His glory as the prophet Moses prayed in the old time, show me your glory, he said. You see, it's not a great faith that we need. It's a great glory that stands ready to be unveiled. And one glimpse of it, with but little puny faith, will turn the world upside down. It's not faith that is great. It's God who is great. It's not the moral will to choose to believe which has power. But it's the unveiling vision of the face of Jesus Christ which has the power. The faith, in all of its glory, it can be accumulated into a mustard seed. And with faith that much, God is satisfied to use it as a hinge point for all of His glory to be unveiled. For mountains themselves to be removed from before you and to be cast into the depths of the sea. See, brethren, we don't stand right now without a covenant and without God, without an atonement and without blood. We don't stand right now without forgiveness. We don't stand without the accessibility of God's power, the surpassing greatness of His power. We don't stand inferior to mountains that tower in their seemingly immovable fortifications. We don't stand inferior to anything. To grapple in fear and defeat before nothing. We stand in need of only one thing. Not of more riches, we have them all. Not of more blessings, Ephesians 1 states we have every one of them. Not of a more privileged position in the heavenly realm, we're seated with Christ, the very throne of God, in its unapproachable glory. There is no place more holy and privileged, invisible or invisible creation. We only stand in need of one thing. And it's opening of eyes. Opening of eyes. We don't need to pray, Lord, give me great faith. We need to pray, Lord, show me your greatness. Because if you saw His greatness, if you saw His glory, you could not help but believe. Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is what the Apostle Paul called it. Brethren, we need a deep poverty of spirit, a deep yearning and hungering inside of our hearts, a holy feeling, a prostrated feeling of soul when we come into this place with an expectancy and a desire to behold the glory of the Lord Jesus, and upon seeing it, to never be the same. Not because we are special, but because God is not a liar. Not because we deserve it, but because we're morally obligated to become a workman of His mighty working. And dare we rob ourselves from Him? Dare we reserve our will to the fascination of something less than the glory of God the Father in Jesus Christ? Dare we take our heart, which is the throne of the Lord, and desecrate it with some earthly fascination? Dare we allow our affections to sound the melody of some other design except God's glory? Dare we, brethren, do anything but offer ourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead? And the members of our body, our hands and feet, as instruments of righteousness presented to God. Dare we do anything but obey the holy mandate that we have been bought with a price, brethren? A price. A sorrow and love mingled down the scalp of the Lord Jesus as he was crowned with our curse. We were bought with a price. Dare we do anything but glorify God with our bodies? And if we say, let it be that we have been bought with a price to glorify God with our bodies, dare we call something so shameful and infantile and inferior like 21st century Christianity as the glory of God in Christ? Dare we say to the city of Wells and Lufkin and Nacogdoches that we have seen the glory of God? And this world is not staggered with amazement at the pronouncement by the sheer power that is expressing from his throne in our midst. Brethren, with all the premeditations of heart that you would have if you were in Elijah's shoes as he ascended up Mount Horeb, with all the premeditative and holy introspection that you would have if you were Moses gazing upon the burning bush in a distance, endeavoring to ascend up its slopes, feeling the drawing of the Spirit of God that he wants to meet with you on those slopes. In all the premeditation that you think that you would have had if you were in their shoes, through all holy argumentation written in New Testament scripture, God is saying, prepare to meet thy God. Every time you assemble, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. He said, there am I, not merely in you, but among you. He is always in us. For him to be among us is very different. It is very different. To remind you of this, brethren, and we cover this in detail in the previous series. To remind you of this, brethren, turn to Leviticus 26, verse 12. Leviticus 26, verse 12, one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament. The Lord says in verse 12, and we'll start reading from verse 11, I will set my tabernacle among you. My soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. You see this statement here, I will walk among you, that is the special and immediate presence of the glory of God. I preached a sermon called, I believe, The Glory of God, and we cited throughout the Old Testament what the glory of God actually is, that it is not merely a principle that all things exist for his glory. It is not a mere principle, but it's actually a manifestation of God that appears and disappears, that can be with his people and that can depart from his people. The glory of God, quote unquote, is an operating sovereignty, of the special and immediate presence of God in the midst of his people. That's what it is. And so when he says right here in Leviticus 26:12, this is after the 40 days and 40 nights of Moses on Mount Sinai crying out for mercy before the unrelenting wrath of God. This is after the great pause in Exodus 32. This is after the streets of the wilderness, so to speak, were running red with the blood of the idolaters. This is after the controversy that ensued as the covenant was with difficulty established. This is after the first 40 day and 40 night period where Moses received the covenant. This is after the second 40 day and 40 night period of unrelenting intercession before the burning wrath of God against his people. Not the world. Against his people. This is after Exodus 33, I believe it is verse 9, where Moses' only cry is that the Lord, and not an angel, would go among us. He said, "For wherefore shall we be separated from every other people that dwells upon the face of the earth, except thou go with us?" There we have it. The immediate presence and glory of God is directly attributed to separation. That at the very beginning stages of us reckoning with the doctrine of separation, quoted in 2 Corinthians 6:17, we must then understand the goal or objective of separation, and it is the manifestation of the glory of God, which billows and billows boundlessly to the ends of the earth to get glory, a name, and a praise. It's not something that you can think up in your most fantasized dream about the glory of God. It's not something that we can contrive in the powers of our mind and intelligence to utter one single prayer to God that is comparable to the glory that he will achieve through the mighty working of his power in the Holy Spirit in the Gentile church age, according to Ephesians 3. When Paul said that pronouncement, to him belonged glory in the church, he's speaking from a callous, need, prostrated position, interceding day and night for all the Gentile churches to be humbled and broken and humiliated in worship before the glory of God. He doesn't say, "Come bring your intelligence to the table and let's see what we can work out with doctrine." He said, "Oh God, open their eyes. The height and depth and length and breadth, this overwhelming, all-encompassing, all-expanding, like the stars in their galaxies, the unsearchable length and breadth and width and depth of the love of God. In all of its unknowableness, yet still, it is knowable. But it has this one thing, it surpasses knowledge. It's knowable because it's revealed. It's revealed in all of its blazing and blistering experience. But yet still, the individual feels it's utterly unknowable. It's utterly indescribable. It's utterly without words and prayers that can compare to the glory of it in its accessibility. In the willingness of the Godhead to use Gentile Christians as his hand and feet to tread the earth for the purpose of his glory. That would be his very wardrobe as he humbles the kings of the earth. That we would go up our own hill of Calvary and say, Father, forgive them for what they do. As every nation, tribe, and tongue staggers to see the Son of God alive in his people. You never read, for thy sake they are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep to the slaughter. Shall tribulation and distress and persecution and nakedness and peril and sword, with things in heaven or things on earth or things visible or things invisible, can anything separate us from the love of God? The love of God. The love of God. The furious, incontainable, inexpressible, all-expanding, unknowable, unsearchable love of God. Inasmuch as it lays its hands, its redemptive hands, and its mighty working of its power as it seizes vessels of mercy and uses them for his own works. The love of God in Christ Jesus, through his body, through the church. Don't you see, brethren, when you walk into this place, when we gather together in assembly, we are not gathering as men. When saints gather, the Lord Jesus Christ endeavors to gather. The angels themselves gather around. This holy and supernatural union happens with his throne on earth and his throne in heaven. So that saints there, as time and sense seem no more, they utter ejaculatory prayers with pure consciences and holy hands. And they know in the depths of their heart that what's bound on earth is bound in heaven. What's loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. And they see visions of the mighty workings of God from the sanctuary. There's no one in the United States that knows what's happening through all the invested earthly powers, shameful though they be in comparison, through all the invested earthly powers of the U.S. government, and all their deceit and mischief and worldly gain, whatever you want to call it. What are they doing with the branches of their military? What are they endeavoring to do in the foreign countries? What are they endeavoring to do in the homeland? There's no one that knows. Except those concoursing and going to and fro from the communication room of the Oval Office. What about us, saints? Not some shameful, man-made, earthly, finite, transient, ready to be burned up Oval Office. Earthly armies. We're talking about the throne of God itself. Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. Where does that come from? Comes from Leviticus 26:12. It comes from Numbers 5, 1 through 4. You see in Leviticus 26:12, he says, I will not walk among you. And what does he mean by that? He means very specifically in verse 4 through 5 and 10 of Leviticus 26 that the operation of the glory of God in the Old Covenant is to bring agricultural prosperity and wealth. That's verse 4 through 5 and 10. It's to bring victory on the battlefield. In every war, Leviticus 26, 6 through 8. It's to bring fruitful wombs in the land of Israel and such a a vast multiplication of their numbers that is beyond any other nation. That's Leviticus 26, verse 9. And all the other operations of God's glory in their blessedness can be seen in Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14. If God is going to dwell in the midst, like he says in Leviticus 26, 12, I will walk among you. He is literally walking. And as he is going to and fro with his special and immediate presence, he is ruling over the midst of his people and operating each one of these operations of glory. Agricultural prosperity and wealth, victory on the battlefield, fruitful wombs and multiplication of numbers, and all the blessed operations of Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14. That's the operation of God's glory when he dwells in the midst of his people. This hardly established glory of the covenant that Moses, the prophet, wrestled for in intercession. All of these operations of God's glory can be summarized in this one privilege. Leviticus 26, 12. I will walk among you. How do we know this? How can we prove this? Well, to bring it to your memory, beloved brethren, turn to Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23, verse 14. Starting from verse 12, he spoke of the war camp. When Israel went out to war, the war camp was encamped in whatever various places that were at. That war camp was a congregation of the church. In verse 14, it says this. In verse 12 through 13, he spoke of burying their waste after they eased themselves on the battlefield. He said to put a paddle upon their weapons so they could dig a hole and cover their waste. And this is the reason, verse 14. For the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp. Notice that term, he walketh in the midst. The Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp. To what? To deliver thee, to operate a purpose of his glory for the work of salvation upon redeemed vessels. He walketh in the midst of it to deliver thee, to give up thine enemies before thee. Therefore shall thy camp be holy, that he see no unclean thing in thee and turn away from thee. So the Lord has the expressed ability to walk among his people. He also has the ability to abandon his people and turn away from them. If he's walking among them and not abandoning them, in the context here of going to war, that means that that's the difference between their enemies falling before them or their enemies overtaking them. That's the difference. It means the difference between the Lord going with you to war and the Lord not going with you to war. Sound relevant, brother? The Lord going with us to preach to sinners, or the Lord not going with us to preach to sinners? The Lord going with us to rescue the captive remnant that are bound with heresies and captive to devils, or the Lord not going with us? Either we have the weapons of God's righteousness, which are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, or our weapons are carnal. Our preaching is wise, persuasive words of man's wisdom, void of power. And the Lord God of hosts, the shepherd of the sheep, abandoned the cause of war. What is the term? He says, if I see an unclean thing in the midst of thee. This isn't a personal affair. Merely this incorporates all of God's people. Just as Achan, the presence of Achan, frustrated the armies of Israel and caused 36 men to fall down dead before the people of Ai. This is a collective issue. The title of this sermon is God's People, Not a Person. The purpose of the Lord's glory in its manifestation to in the age will not be with a person. It will be with a people. It will be with a people who have learned to walk in friendship with the person of God collectively. In unification, like a biological organism works together in all of its manifold ways. To be so fitly joined together and every joint supplying its perfect work. This is what Paul meant in Ephesians 4, verse 10 through 13, where he spoke of the fullness of God coming into the church. Notice what he says. He says, till we all, not some, not one, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God as unto a perfect man, unto the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. And what is his stature? The Lord Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth, we behold His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He came from above, we are from below. He came from the bosom of the Father, He alone can declare Him. Can this stature, this matchless and incomparable glory be present in the church of the 21st century, in a Gentile age? Indeed. With the Ephesians and with the Americans, and with however many lampstands God will establish. This is our calling, the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ, not part of God, the fullness of God filling all in all. One, Ephesians 1, verse 23. This is the purpose of our existence. To be a channel, a mechanism, where God's glory in heaven can find sanctuary on earth for an expression to a dying world in the same stature as the first century. Do you believe it? If we did, with what preparations of mind would we have before we come into this place? Knowing that Matthew 18, verse 20 says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, he says, that is clean and perfected in holiness. He says, in my name. He says, in the midst. There am I in the midst. Matthew 18, 20. Where in that very same chapter, in the same five verses in context, it speaks of this perfect unification of the courtroom on earth with the courtroom of heaven. That the very commands of God that are to be uttered by the ascended and glorified Christ are there found upon the lips and upon the tongues of the saints gathered together on their knees in a Gentile church age. The very marching orders that all the host of heaven is ready to hear the booming voice of God from the unapproachable temple, and all the angels flashing like cracks of lightning going to and fro throughout the world. None of them know what is to be done, what is to be said, and what the vision is until the commandment comes, until those holy angels descend down from that lofty height, fall down into the depths of this low abode to find the courtroom of God on earth. And the lips of saints in flaming fire uttering before the throne in heaven a perfect unified cry of the very heart of God in its marching orders before the hosts of heaven. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, Christ said, there am I in the midst. And the angels long to behold it. To this glory of the first century Christ, full of grace and truth, truly exist in the Gentile church age. It will not exist if we alienate our minds from the very arguments and doctrines which exist to fixate our affections on this one reality above everything else. The Apostle John said, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, in Jesus Christ. And John 17 says, the glory that thou hast given to me, I have given them. Not him, them. Not a person, a people. The glory that thou hast given to me, I have given them, that they may be one. John 17, 22. That they would be one. In the same way, the priests of Solomon's temple fell down because of the Shekinah glory of God abiding in their midst. They were one. The cloud of God's presence made them one. They were not doing their own will, doing their own desires, standing up when they wish, falling prostrate when they wish. They were exercised, illuminated, and utterly fixated with the manifestation of the glory of God in the temple of God. And now behold, we, mere Gentiles, have become the temple of God. The Lord. Not a place, but a people. Not within walls, but within a congregation, and whithersoever they be gathered. The Lord Jesus Christ said in Revelation 1, the Apostle John testified of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 1:13 that he was in the midst of the seven candlesticks, which were the seven churches. In Revelation 2, verse 1, the Lord Jesus Christ says of himself that he is the one, quote, that walketh in the midst of the candlesticks. The very same phrase used in Leviticus 26:12, I will walk among you. The very same phrase used in Deuteronomy 23:14, for the Lord thy God walketh in the midst. Here we have these phrases used in the Old Testament, inherently connected to the operation of his glory, based upon the conditions of cleanness or uncleanness. They're quoted again and applied. We looked in Deuteronomy 23:14 about the departure of the glory of God from the midst of the war camp. Turn to Psalm 60, verse 9. Psalm 60, verse 9. Context of this psalm is that it is the psalm of David. It is a psalm about the full establishment of the Davidic kingdom. David wrote it. The historical situation can be read in the subject title underneath Psalm 60. And verse 1 opens up with this. He says, O God, thou hast cast us off. Thou hast scattered us. Thou hast been displeased. O turn thyself to us again. And if you recall that ever since David was anointed by the prophet Samuel, it says the Lord was with him. And it says, whithersoever he went, the Lord was with him. And the Spirit of God abode upon him. And now this intercessor, coming boldly before the throne of grace that was established in heaven, and he would have gone to the tabernacle if he could have. But he lived in a backslidden generation after the sinister and diabolical schemes of King Saul have wreaked their havoc upon the land of Israel and slew the city of the priest called Nob and just desecrated the holy place. And he's been hunting David like a flea and like an animal ever since. And David now just taking his rise after the death of King Saul. He's seeking to take his rise and establish the Davidic kingdom after many, many years of tribulation and suffering and humiliation. And here he prays, still again, a memorial of his entire life. All the other people feasting, David's fasting. All the other people resting on their couches, and David's watering his couch with tears. All the others are doing their own will and doing their own pleasure and doing their own desires. And God is looking down to David and said, behold how David swore, that I will not give sleep to mine eyes nor lay my head upon a pillow until I find out a place for the ark of the Lord, the glory of the God of Israel. He was utterly fascinated and fixated with the glory of God. It was his burden, his desire. As long as the ark had no rest, he had no rest. As long as God was on the battlefield, he wanted to be on the battlefield. As long as the Lord had purposes for judgment, he was going to take the throne and judge the people. And by the integrity of his heart and through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the pre-incarnated form, he led the people as a shepherd. A man after God's own heart. What does he say? He says, thou hast scattered us. He says, turn thyself again. The Lord is with David. What did he mean? He was reckoning with the principles of the covenant that God can be in a man individually, but not among the people collectively. He's calling upon the Lord for the operation of God's glory with a people, not a person. This was the focal point of his intercession. He said, turn thyself to us, not me. Turn thyself to us again. And what does he mean? In more clear terms, Psalm 60, 9 through 11, he says, who will bring me into Edom? After in verse 6 through 8, naming the different lands and strongholds which he was intending to take for a full possession for the establishment of the Davidic kingdom. He said in verse 9, who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? He says, wilt not thou, O God, which hast cast us off? And thou, O God, which didst not go out with our armies, give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. Do you think he read Deuteronomy 23, brethren? Do you think he read it? Deuteronomy 23, verse 14. You better believe he read it. You better believe it. He was quoting it. The possibility and actuality of God's glory operating in the war camp or abandoning the war camp. to cause the enemies of Israel to fall before their swords and their spears, or to cause their enemies to triumph over them. The return of the glory of God or the departure of the glory of God. Not with an individual, with a people. This is the mandate and purpose for the shed blood of Jesus Christ. A people, not a person. So in Psalm 60, he's crying out that the Lord would return to the armies. Verse 10, take note of that. He says, O God, which didst not go out with our armies. Quoting word for word the reality established in Deuteronomy 23, verse 14. God was with David individually, therefore he had power as a prince with God to intercede. He was relating to God on the basis of forgiveness. Personally, having communion with the presence of God on the basis of faith. And in that relationship, in its singularity, he was endeavoring to find a holistic redemption and the operation of God's glory over all of God's people collectively. So, corporately speaking, God's people can be rejected and abandoned, while individually speaking, we are not abandoned or rejected. But our corporate assembly is, because there are some in the assembly who are rejected and who are not right in the sight of God. This is what the Lord means when, through the Apostle Paul, he quoted the Old Testament in 2 Corinthians 6:16. I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you and I will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, brethren, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What is the language of damnation? Corporately speaking, what is the language of damnation? Corporately speaking, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 42. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 42. And the Lord said unto me, say unto them, go not up, neither fight, for I am not among you, lest you be smitten down before your enemies. Go not up, neither fight, for I am not among you, lest you be smitten down before your enemies. It's a language of abandonment. Deuteronomy 20, verse 4 is the language of salvation. Deuteronomy 20, verse 4, for the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. Direct contrast. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. That's the difference between the operation of God's glory, present or departed. It's unconquerable victory at war, or defeat at war. The central focus of everything is God Himself. And God Himself is focused upon not a person, but a people. Not an individual perfecting holiness, an entire assembly and people of individuals perfecting holiness. Our beloved brethren, this is the purpose of chapter 4 in volume 1, titled The Church Realized. It is to establish the exhaustive and overwhelming significance of the glory of God departing and returning to the church. There is nothing else in church history that is more spoken about. There is no other controversy that is more significant. Even the Lord Jesus Christ has His significance in the manifestation and departure of the glory of God. He has become, in the New Testament, the glory of God for us. Just as in the Old Testament, the glory of God in its appearance was a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire, or in another generation, it was the presence of the literal ark, the material ark upon which the pre-incarnate Christ sat. In the New Testament, we have an incarnated, crucified, resurrected, ascended, and glorified Son of Adam, laden with scars, crowned as King of Kings, and His description is described in Revelation chapter 1. He has become the presence of the glory of God, and we know what He looks like. He is not shrouded with the darkness of a cloud, nor is He shrouded by a veil of fire. We know what He looks like. And the purpose and the objective of these coming sermons in this series, in their entirety, brethren, truly, is to justify and explain the significance of His image in all of its relevance concerning redemption, historically, presently, in the future. Because each one of the attributes that are seen pictorially, that means in His very visage, represent eternally significant themes of redemption that have been used to both damn and save, kill and make alive in church history, in the past, in the present, in the future. The very image that He has chosen to reveal Himself in as an ascended and glorified King reveals the purposes of His determination. Each one of them so significant, brother. Spiritually representing such intense and holy and awesome and great and terrible and damning and salvific attributes of His own working in the earth. The brilliance of the light which shines from His countenance, the two-edged sword which proceeds out of His mouth, His feet that shine like bronze burned in a furnace, all of the attributes of this King of Kings who presently reigns. Why was He revealed in this way? Because the first century church was led to the slaughter. They were led to the slaughter to memorialize an inferior expression of what will happen at the end of days. And during a time of such moral upheaval and worldwide persecution, and all the kings of the earth gather themselves against Christ and against His people, like in the first century and in the end of age, the last generation. The people of God, the saints, according to Isaiah 24, 25, 26, and 27, will be fascinated, humiliated, saved by worshipful adoration of praising God for His judgments. That's what you'll read. In the way of Thy judgments we have waited for Thee, is the cry of the remnant. Isaiah 24 verse 14 is so bold to say, after describing in metaphorical language the very upheaval of the tribulation and great tribulation, it speaks of the islands around the world, an unknown multitude of people worldwide singing songs about the majesty of the Lord in the midst of the most intense assertion of power as God shakes both the heaven and the earth. There must be a people, not a person, who are so aware doctrinally, theologically, scripturally, ideologically, whatever you want to call it, they are reconciled. Not to a lamb that was slain merely, but the wrath of the lamb which is to come. Not to His self-sacrifice merely, but His second return in glory. And not just that, the very instruments of judgment. The fan that is in His hand to thoroughly purge His threshing floor. The unquenchable fire by which He will burn the chaff. And the faithfulness and gentleness by which He will gather the wheat into the garner. Every attribute and tool of the Lord Jesus Christ in His power and judgment and in the capabilities of His judgments which separate the wicked from the righteous, from him that serveth God, from him that serveth Him not. This holy division that God makes in the earth. He's in pursuit of a people. He's in pursuit of a people, a separated people. And each one of those attributes represent, they are pictorial, metaphorical symbolism of ancient and present and future operations of redemption. And when we worship Him for this, the image of His glory, understanding its significance, we will glorify the Lord in the fires. Amen. It's Isaiah 24, if I'm not mistaken, 15. Right after, there's this prophetic reference to songs of saints singing about the majesty of the Lord in the midst of the great tribulation. It says, glorify ye the Lord in the fires. Hallelujah. Amen. Glorify ye the Lord in the fires. Heavens themselves shall be on fire. The earth also and the works therein shall be burned up. The day reserved, the day of the wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, as Paul says in Romans chapter 2. Not just those fires. Those are consummating fires. Then thrusting redemption into a whole new era for 1,000 years. But there is yet another fire that Christ calls the baptism of fire. I'm sorry, John the Baptist called the baptism of fire, speaking in reference to Christ. And that is yet another fire. a saving and damning fire, depending on the individual. Brethren, this Christ is the only Christ. He deserves glory and honor and adoration and worship. He, the Lord, is known by judgment. He says, quote, "I, the Lord, love judgment." So the objective of this series, brethren, is that our hearts, having found a confident assurance established in the former series to draw near with boldness into the glory of God, the objective of this series is to unveil doctrinally what the image of the glory of Jesus Christ stands to represent, that we might worship Him in His glory and walk in unity with His glory, that we perish not in His glory when it's in operation. That's the purpose.